This evening, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, the church's mission. Paul is the one who actually founded the church in Ephesus in what is today modern-day Turkey, but the young companion of his, Timothy, had now taken the church over, and Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. As Timothy is young and trying to pastor a church, which is no doubt sizable, and he's teaching him and teaching us how to develop the local church and the local church leaders. He deals with doctrine, with worship, with membership, and with leadership. Those are the four main components of a local church. Doctrine, which is teaching, worship, membership, leadership. The key verse might well be from chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verse 15. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I think about the many institutions we have in this world. We have family. We have local government, we have state government, we have federal government, we have other governments of other nations. We have organizations like the United Nations that govern 196 nations. But it's interesting that the local church and the church of God universal is, and no other group can say this, it's the church of the living God. It's the pillar or the support and the ground, the foundation of the truth. So there are many fine organizations that struggle to do a good job, but it's the church which truly represents God here on earth. And what is the church? It's not the building, it's us. We are the church of the living God and all the Christians worldwide. Christianity, so-called, is the largest denomination or group. I shouldn't say denomination, but the group. Out of 7 billion people, 2 billion claim to be Christians. 1 billion of those claim to be Roman Catholic. Many of them are born again, maybe not all of them. But I was reading today in online that there is the fastest growing religion of all is Islam. And by the end of this century, which I don't think we're going to live to see, but at the end of this century, Islam will have become the largest group in the world. It's going to surpass Christianity. Reason being, the average Islamic mother has 3.1 kids. All the other groups included, Christians, Hindus, Jains, Jews, have about 2.5 kids. So they're outnumbering everybody else, just as a matter of point of reference here. But we are, as the Church of the Living God, the pillar and the ground of God's truth. So we want to get it right. We want to make sure that we understand the church's mission. And the church's mission, I think in chapter 1, is to teach sound doctrine. That's sound, healthy, true teaching. And then to proclaim the gospel, share the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, and defend the faith against the attacks of those who would attack it. So we're going to talk about teaching sound doctrine, teaching the saved, proclaim the gospel to the lost, and defend the faith and fight the good fight. Let's pray, shall we? Father, as we approach your word, we always ask for you to give us wisdom and anointing to understand and to live by your truth. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Let's begin, first of all, with the church's mission is to teach sound doctrine. Teach those who are born again. When you are born again, you need to be fed. A newborn baby needs milk. Eventually we'll have meat when it gets older. And we need the milk of God's word and the meat of God's word. So Paul is going to start off in this section, the first 11 verses. We're talking about Paul's greeting them in verses 1 and 2. And then he talks about avoiding false doctrine, false teaching, in verses 3 and 4. And then teaching sound doctrine in verses 4 through 11. So beginning in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Paul tells us right off the bat that he's the author of this letter. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, someone who has been commissioned by the Lord to go and spread the good news. And it's by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. So we see Jesus there as our Savior. He's our hope. There's the only really hope we're going to have is in Jesus. He's the answer to all of our needs. I don't care what the problem is, physical, financial, emotional, relationship-wise. Our hope is in Jesus. It's the easiest diagnosis we can make. My wife is in study. She's a nurse, and she's going through more studies now and has all sorts of work to do with diagnoses and diseases and what have you. It's mind-boggling, and all these fancy words that they use in medicine are just beyond me. It's a major task. But not to minimize the gospel and our sharing our faith, but our diagnosis to the problem is very simple in every case. Jesus. He needs to be in the case. Our hope is in him. I don't care what it is. Look to Jesus and he'll meet that need. He's our healer, the restorer. He'll meet our physical needs, our emotional needs, our spiritual needs, financial needs, and even needs in relationships. Well, he's writing to Timothy, and he's going to tell Timothy really how to run the local church, how to get it set up. And he calls Timothy, in verse 2, a true son in the faith. It wasn't his biological son, but he led him to Christ, and so he was his son in the faith. And he wishes him grace. That's God's riches at Christ's expense, God's mercy, and God's peace. Those are wonderful things that we ought to use in our greetings to people. When you're texting, you're emailing, when you're talking on the phone, why don't you close off by saying grace and mercy and peace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gets into the matter of avoiding false doctrine. Look at verse 3, if you will. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, that's the northern part of Greece, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So that's a command. They're not to teach any other doctrine but true doctrine, and not give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. So already in the church, and the church was young, false teaching was creeping in. Wherever there is the truth, there's going to be the falsehood. Wherever there is God pushing for the truth, there's Satan pushing for the falsehood. And what were they doing? They were getting sidetracked. They were getting off the main thrust of the true doctrine that had been passed down by the disciples and passed down by Paul and his companions, including Timothy. They were giving heed to fables, stories. You can find all sorts of Christian fables, but they're not based on the Bible. And why waste your time with them? Let's get into the real essence. Endless genealogies. They were trying to use genealogies in whatever way, I don't even know. But genealogies, the only genealogy that's really important is the genealogy of Jesus Christ and how he was truly descended from God and man-wise through Adam and through King David. But all these genealogies trying to make spiritual points, it gets off the main subject. And it causes disputes, they get into arguments, and it doesn't edify us in the faith. I think, I'm not sure we can identify with the kind of fables they were talking about or the genealogies, but I've been around long enough, and I think you have, that in Christianity we kind of get stuck on some of these minor things that are not essential to faith, not essential to our Christian walk, and we get into arguments, and we have church splits, and church denominational splits, and I think it really is a tool of the devil. I think we need to focus in, and even as we meet other people who say that they're Christian and they name the name of Jesus as their Savior, we need to embrace them. We need to not try to separate them. Yeah, but your denomination's not mine, or I'm not denominational and you are. We need to get beyond that, and the test is very simple. Do you love Jesus? Is he your Savior? If he is, then we can have fellowship. We might not agree on all of the doctrinal issues, but we're going to be fine. Not too long ago, my wife and I were invited to go to a healer who was holding a meeting up in the Latham area. A friend had invited us, and we walked in, and there were some people there, very nice people. And he started off by saying, I want to let you know that we are welcoming the angel Raphael. And I thought, okay, I don't really deal with him too often, but hallelujah, and let's see if we can get into talking about Jesus. And I'm not going to leave because of Raphael being here. Maybe he's here, maybe he's not. Maybe he'll do me some good, maybe not, but I'm looking for Jesus. And we got around to Jesus, didn't we, honey, eventually? He just started talking about that, and I was fine with it. So I wouldn't line up necessarily, and I wouldn't say Raphael is the main angel here, but I'm not going to split on some situation like that because I'm looking for Jesus. If we can find Jesus, then we've got some common ground. And then while my wife and I never went back to it, we were satisfied with the meeting, but our friend went back, and he felt it was his mission to continue to work on this teacher and the people there to talk about Jesus. It made him rather uncomfortable in some cases, but he just kept working on them. And so the important thing is, you know, I'm not going to get into an argument. Years ago, I was invited by Siena College to come and to have a debate with other religious leaders of other faiths, why they would choose me to represent Christianity shows you how desperate they were, I think. But in any event, they had a Hindu and a Muslim and a Jew and what have you. And without being unkind, I said, I'm sorry, I'm not interested. The Lord never called me to debate. And we see that word here about debating. I'm not here to debate, to defend Christianity. I'll talk to any Muslim, any Jew, what have you, who wants to know the hope that I have for salvation. But I'm not here to defend Christianity and to let them defend their position and to argue. It's a waste of time. There are people out there who need to get saved. So there are apologists who do debate and try to defend the faith. That's fine. My job is basically to share Jesus and try to get as many folks saved as possible. In any event, don't get sidetracked by side issues, whatever they might be. But the important thing, verse 4, is godly edification or being built up in the faith. Is our conversation building us up in the faith? And that goes for just private conversation as well. In homes, in school, at work, is the conversation building Jesus up? Now, we talk about politics, we talk about the weather, I understand that. But if it's talking about important religious matters, it had better build us up spiritually or we ought to abandon this conversation. And my wife and I have to correct ourselves and correct each other as we start getting into a little negativity about certain issues and say, let's cut this train of thought, let's glorify Jesus. And we have a chance to learn how to do this. I married somebody who was diametrically opposed to me politically. She is as far on one spectrum as I am on the other. And we don't talk much about politics and who's elected and what have you. I figured it'd be a very short marriage if we did that. And don't you know her kids are divided down the middle as well. Half are on one side, half on the other. The right half are on my side. But in any event, we've learned to just simply let's talk about Jesus. Let's not get into all that. Let's pray for the other side and let's pray for each other, but let's focus in on Jesus. It's not edifying. It starts to get the blood boiling and what have you. And I'm talking to myself mainly. We need to bury that kind of diversity, that kind of disputes. Focus in on Jesus and building each other up in the faith. All right, verse 5. Now we're talking about teaching sound doctrine. He's already mentioned in verse 4 about godly edification. Good, strong teaching builds us up. It's got to be good, strong teaching. My wife and I right now are on a diet and a health kick. Maybe you are too. Early part of the year tends to bring that out in us. And I'm trying to eat natural food, stuff that that God made, not that man created in the packaging department and what have you, because I think it's better for me, and I think it's making me stronger and healthier. Well, if I do that for natural food, what about the Word of God? Let's not waste our time on nonsense that's not in the Bible. Let's get right into the Word of God, and let's really build our faith and ourselves on good, strong, healthy food, the Word of God. Now, the purpose of the commandment, the reason I'm telling you to teach true doctrine, not false doctrine, the purpose of that is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience and from sincere faith. So why do I want you to have true doctrine? Because I love you. Why does a mother want the children to have nutritious food? Because she loves them. She cares for them. Growing up, I loved to eat anything I could get my hands on. I was a good eater. My sister was not such a good eater. She was very picky. And she didn't like some of the stuff that was very healthy for you, greens and that sort of thing. And we'd all eat and clean our plates. And the amazing thing was, even though she didn't like it, her plate was clean. And I thought, well, that's great. Well, we found out a day or two later that she'd cleaned her plate, put it in a napkin, took the napkin upstairs and hid it under her bed. So it wasn't doing much good there because it was just sitting under the bed. And that's how she took it. But she did eat enough good food. She became a nurse, and she did give mother credit for a good diet. But we need to be careful. I have a chance to be the food monitor for our younger kids because I end up paying for myschoolbucks.com. That's where you take care of the kids online. They can go to the school cafeteria, and you just have your credit card there, and you just charge it up. So I can snoop on them and see what it is. And it turns out that our little ones love chips. Chips, chips, chips for lunch. How can you survive on chips and lemonade? But that's what they do. And then they go out and run track and do things like that. But it's out of love that I tell Mama to look into that. And I presume she does. Why? Not to make them unhappy. Out of love. We want you to eat well. Well, God says here, I want you out of love to give sound doctrine, good teaching, the truth. I do it from a pure heart, he says. I do it from a good conscience and from a sincere faith. My pure heart says, I want you to know the truth. My good conscience says, I have to tell you the truth. And from a sincere faith, I want you to know the truth so you can walk in the faith. And speaking of that, the sincere faith or the true faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. Some started off well, got into the faith of Jesus Christ, the sound doctrine of the Word of God, but they got into idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So they've gotten off track. Some of these folks, so-called teachers, have gotten into stuff which is not true. It's not biblical. And we have to be careful about that. We have to really stay with the Word of God. One of our leaders of a major denomination some years ago was interviewed by the local newspaper, and he proclaimed that our faith believes in all of the historical accounts in the Bible. We believe in history, but we do not believe in or take seriously any references to salvation. Well, to me, that's a waste of time. Why would you want to do that? That's just, as far as I'm concerned, that's just idle talk. And even if you're talking about church history and the history in the Bible here, if it's not pointing to salvation in Jesus, to my definition, it's idle talk. Or you can talk about the Acts of David and Moses and Jeremiah and others. That's good history. But if it's not leading you to Jesus, then it's just basically kind of idle. You need to really, what's it going to do? It's not building us up spiritually. Everything has to be towards that end, to build us up. So they're trying to be teachers, but they don't know anything at all. And if you're not talking about Jesus and not talking about salvation in Him, you don't know what you're talking about. I hate to say that. For years, I was a very devout Christian Scientist, very serious student of God's Word from age 12 on to my teens and into my 20s. And I was in the Bible every day. I was teaching and developing and growing, but didn't know Jesus. I looked back and realized I didn't know what I was talking about. I had all this mumbo-jumbo, but no reality and no power because I didn't know Jesus. Well, verse 8, he goes on to say here, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. God's word contains God's law, and so it's good if you use it. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and mothers, and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So God's Word contains God's law. Actually, in the Old Testament, there are 613 of them. They're all summarized in the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments are all summarized in loving God and loving fellow man. But as you look at the law, you realize that the law is for the person who is going to violate it. Well, most of us don't violate a lot of laws in the course of a day, but we're sinners, and we do violate laws from time to time. And those laws are good because they tell us what God demands and what he does not demand. And it says the lawless and the insubordinate, the ungodly. He lists all these different examples of people who are not following God's law and God's love. And so we need to, if we've been involved in these things, we need to turn from them. Well, we don't really know that it's wrong, for the most part, until we get into God's Word. That's why God told us what's right and told us what's wrong. And if we will listen to that, we're going to be able to walk in harmony with his law, fulfilling it by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So he's saying here, teach sound doctrine to those who are saved. And I think it's important in a church, in any kind of a setting where there are people who are saved, that teaching take place. Preaching is really more for the lost. We're going to see that next in verses 12 through 17. Preaching is evangelizing, getting the good news out to those who are lost. And once they're saved and they come to Christ, then they need to be taught. And so now let's talk about the second thrust of the church, that we saw the church is to teach sound doctrine, but the church is also to proclaim the gospel, or the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. And we do concentrate on winning the lost. We need to proclaim it by his grace and with his message and as his example. There's a right way to proclaim the gospel and there's a wrong way to proclaim it. Let's talk about the right way, beginning in verse 12. We need to proclaim it by his grace. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Well, let's go to verses 12 through 14. Paul proclaimed God's gospel by God's grace. And I think that's a good standard for all of us. We shouldn't try to go out and do anything apart from God's grace. When I pray for my wife in the morning and she has to go out to her job in nursing, I pray for her that God's going to give her wisdom and favor. She's in a management position. There are those who are over her and those who are under, that she'll have favor with both groups and be able to make a difference, and that the glory of the Lord will be upon her and give her favor. Well, this is what he's saying here, is when I share the gospel, I need God's grace. I need his favor. I can't do it alone. How can we expect to share the gospel without the Lord being in our lives and being in that message? Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 10 that you'll be brought before governors and kings as a testimony, and take no anxious thought for what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit's going to be in you. He'll give you what you need. So come, Holy Spirit, be in my lips, be in my mouth as I share the gospel with others. So let's go back to verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. So the Lord is the one who enabled him. He's the one who gave him the ability. He counted him faithful. He gave that faithfulness to Paul, but Paul had to exercise faithfulness himself, didn't he? He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He put me into, and what does the word ministry mean? It means servanthood, putting me into service. Although I was formerly a blasphemer. Now, Paul was not the most likely person you choose for your team in ministry. He had quite a bad reputation among Christians. He was very advanced, probably the most educated person that we have in the Bible in religious matters, more so than Jesus and the disciples. They didn't have that strong an education. Jesus, in his humanity, learned through normal Christian education. As the Son of God, he knew all things, of course, and wrote the Word. But Moses was educated back in Egypt, but those were mostly secular activities, geometry, history, things like that. Paul was unbelievably educated, sat at the feet of the greatest rabbi at that time who was on the Sanhedrin, Gamaliel. And Gamaliel historically had said about Paul that he was a voracious reader. Never had anybody like him who could just read everything he could get his hands on. Brilliant mind. But he was a blasphemer because he was blaspheming God, thought he was serving God through Judaism, but he was persecuting Jesus Christ. And when you and I persecute Jesus Christ, we are blaspheming. He was a persecutor. He persecuted the followers of Christ. He was on the way to Damascus with orders to arrest Christians, to have them put in jail and to be executed. The book of Acts tells us that he was a young man standing there when they were stoning Stephen, the Christian martyr, to death. And they put their outer garments on the floor or on the ground in front of him so that he could keep them safe while they could get a good shot with a stone to stone Stephen to death. Well, he was a persecutor. He was an insolent man. And that word insolent means he was violently arrogant. Violently arrogant. I'm not sure if you can be quietly arrogant or softly arrogant. But arrogance is arrogance, and it's pride, and it's the ultimate sin. It's the sin of Satan and all who indulge in it. But he was a violently arrogant person. I know more than these Christians. This is a cult. They need to be put to death. That's how bad he was. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I didn't know Jesus. I didn't really know what I was doing. Well, you and I might have been the same way. Perhaps some of you have grown up in the church, but I didn't for a while. I didn't know the Lord, and I didn't really persecute Christians, but I didn't think that much about them, and didn't have much respect for them. And I think we all have that period of our lives, perhaps, where we didn't really follow the Lord and have that much respect for the body of Christ. But I did it in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. So God gave me mercy. He gave me grace, and it was so abundant that he could turn me right around with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So he gave me faith, and he gave me love, and he gave it to me in Christ Jesus. You know that story in the book of Acts, and he tells this testimony, I think, three times. And he tells about how he was on the road to Damascus, as I just said, and the Lord just struck him down. And he said, Saul, it was his Hebrew name, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. When you're persecuting my faithful followers, you're persecuting me. Well, he instantly was converted. He was blinded physically. And as he was blinded physically, spiritually, his blindness ended and he had spiritual sight. He'd been blinded spiritually before that, although he had his eyesight. But as the Lord blinded his eyes, he spiritually had his eyes opened, and within several days he had the physical eyes opened as well. Well, now we're going to see that as he's proclaiming that gospel, here's the message. The message is simple. Paul is a master at taking great truths and condensing them into one simple sentence. This is one of many instances of Paul's writings, and other writers do it as well. But if you had to say, what is the gospel? What's the good news? Verse 15 gives you the whole thing. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. You can trust this. Here it is. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Why did Christ come? He came into the world to save sinners. And I am the chief. I am the chief doesn't mean he's bragging, but he's well aware of the fact that he was used to persecute and to kill so many Christians. Well, as you and I are looking at other people and saying this person's a sinner and this person's a this or that, We need to look at ourselves. Take the mirror of God's Word and say, how do I do? Not so well. Lord, maybe I'm the chief sinner. Forgive me for what I've done. Verse 16 now is going to tell us about his example. His example of proclaiming the gospel. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy. Why did God give me mercy? For a purpose. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So he saved me to be an example. To be an example of what God can do with a rank sinner, a persecutor, a murderer, and turn him into a faithful proclaimer of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 16, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering. If you want to see long-suffering, look at how God had put up with Paul so many years, putting so many people to death, and the Lord was still long-suffering, including blessed Stephen, put to death at the hands of Paul and others. The Lord was long-suffering. How long-suffering was he with me? I was 35 years before I came to Christ. How long-suffering is he with me today, as I still do things I shouldn't do? He is long-suffering. You want to thank the Lord for something? Lord Jesus, thank you for being long-suffering with me. Help me to be long-suffering with my spouse, my kids, my family, my president, my this, my that, my employer. Lord, help me to be long-suffering. Well, I was a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. The Lord showed me mercy that I might be able to be an example to others. And you and I can say the same thing. We can talk to people who say, you know, the Lord couldn't accept me because I'm a sinner. And we can say, I'm a sinner. And if the Lord can save me and forgive me, he can do the same thing for you. We are examples to others. There's an interesting little scripture in Ephesians which reminds me of this. In Ephesians chapter 2, just before the famous passage about by grace you've been saved, the Lord here tells us in his word through Paul, as he writes to these Ephesians, these very people that are being pastored by Timothy, he talks about us and what the Lord has done to raise us up. He says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, there's that word mercy again, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And notice this. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So Jesus saved us to be an example. We were dead in trespasses and sins. He extended his grace and saved us. He raised us up out of the death of the old nature, our death of our trespasses and sins, raised us up together to have us sit with him in the heavenly places. When? Hereafter? Yes, but also right now. Where am I? I am standing in a pulpit in Colony, New York, but I'm also spiritually in Christ, and I'm in heavenly places with him. And what I need to do is make sure that daily I see myself as in heaven and experience that time through praise, worship, and the study of God's Word. Why does God want to raise us up together? To be his bride, so to speak. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Common parlance? He wants to show us off. Look what I did for Jerry, a rank sinner with all the problems he has had in his life. And I loved him and I gave him my grace. He received me. I have raised him up to be part of the bride of Christ. And so you are looking at a trophy wife. That's what they call them. What's a trophy wife? Someone who is beautiful and who is going to be someone to be shown off. You and I are going to be shown off by the Lord, not for our own beauty, but for his grace and for his mercy. And we need to accept that and share that good news with others. Now, he says in verse 17, a wonderful little benediction. right in the middle of this chapter here. It says here, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Say that a couple of times a day, and that's going to lift you right up into those heavenly places with Christ. So, Lord Jesus, you are eternal, you're immortal, you're invisible, you alone are wise. May you have honor and glory forever and ever. And Lord, by the way, manifest honor and glory upon my wife today as she goes to work, upon the children as they go to school, upon me as I go about the daily round. Lord, may your honor and glory be in our lives, and may they look at us, and may they see Jesus. And then finally, he says, the church's mission is not only to teach sound doctrine and proclaim the gospel, it is to defend the faith. In other words, to fight the good fight. He says you need to follow the calling that God gave you, and then you need to use all the equipment God has given you in that fight. So let's look at verse 18. "This charge or command I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you." He had prophecies made over him. I've had prophecies declared over me. Perhaps you have as well. They're wonderful. They're encouraging. They give us an idea of where we're going to go in the future. And so he tells us, "Timothy, you had a lot of prophecies over you about your ministry, that by them you may wage the good warfare." And of course, maybe no one ever laid hands upon you and said, "Thus saith the Lord God, I declare." But you've got God's word, and his prophecies are right here. If you read this word and you claim his promises, that's God prophesying over you. That's better than man himself. So you just take those promises and you say, "Thank you, Lord, for prophesying over me. And I have been given these promises of God to wage the good warfare." We are in a Christian battle. When you come to Christ, the devil wants to oppose you. When you move forward to share God's teaching and God's gospel, expect opposition. The devil's not going to just lay back and let you have the territory. He's going to fight you. But you need to know that you're waging a good warfare. It's a warfare for the Lord. And then verse 19, having faith and a good conscience. When you fight this good warfare, you need that shield of faith. He mentions that to the Ephesians. Raise that shield of faith. And that good conscience. You need to know that your conscience is good and it's clear. Now, a conscience is not the old nature. The conscience is fallible, but it's the best that you have without the Lord. But best to have that good conscience in touch with your new nature in Christ, that spiritual man, and you're going to have a good, strong barometer of where you're supposed to be going. Well, he says you need to wage that good warfare. You need faith. You need a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, and they become shipwrecked. They got off the track. They stopped fighting the good warfare. They got off the track, and they suffered shipwreck, so to speak, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So there's more reference to these two fellows. Hymenaeus, if you look at your cross reference in your Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 2 talks about him in verse 17. Just going to take a moment and see what happened to that fellow. Chapter 2 and verse 17. Their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. They have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. They got everybody nervous, saying the resurrection already passed and you missed the boat. What? Paul saying the resurrection's yet future. Hymenaeus said, no, it already came. And he got people all upset. He said, that's false teaching, and I delivered him to Satan. Let's look at Alexander, verse 20. If you have a cross-reference, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, we see that Alexander is the coppersmith. He did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. He did much harm there because they were coming against idols and idolatry, and he was a coppersmith who made a lot of those idols. He did all he could to oppose Paul. So he said, I deliver them to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. How do you deliver someone to Satan? We're talking about the local church. We're talking about the power and the protection and the mission of the local church. You know how you turn them over to Satan? You turn them out of the church. You excommunicate them. So now they are out in the playground of the devil to be worked over with the hope that they will then repent and come back and be responsible and learn their lesson. Excommunication is not with the thought of get out of our lives, I never want to see you again. But your conduct is disruptive, it's harmful, you no longer can be under the protective covering of this family, go out into the world, get beaten up by Satan, and then come back, let us love you in your repentance, and let's move forward. That's the idea. Nothing like the local church, nothing like the church universal for Jesus Christ. It is God's pillar and ground of the truth. And the church needs to teach sound doctrine, proclaim the gospel, and defend the faith. Amen? Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this chance to study your word. We are so grateful that you have saved us, so grateful that you have come into our hearts with your grace and your mercy and your truth. Lord Jesus, help us now as part of the church to embrace the mission. We are to share the doctrine. We're to share the gospel. We're to fight the good fight. And for any of you who are watching by YouTube or by television, I invite you to give your hearts to Christ as well. Just realize in Revelation 3 that he stands at the door and he knocks. He wants to come in and he wants to save you. Open your heart and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I repent of my sins. Come into my heart. Live your life in me, and I'll live for you and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.